So good to be together. Joe, would you lead us in a prayer as we continue?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we have to come here and study your word and study the geography of the Bible. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord God, for Philip, for his willingness and for his wisdom to teach this. Pray that we may have attentive ears and we do all things according to your will. Pray that you be with everyone that's sick that can be here tonight. And pray, Lord, that everything we do here tonight is to your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Yeah, thank you.
So, what are some things that stand out about Egypt? Maybe something you hadn't thought about before, or just something that really impresses you.
The geography's odd, lower and upper, backwards, all because of the Nile.
Yeah. And I'm just blank on it right now. Andrew, you might know who it is. There's a Greek writer that said that Egypt is the gift of the Nile. That everything came out of the Nile. Everything was centered around the Nile. Everything. So it's almost, not exactly, what would Asheville be without mountains? You think about what?
Mississippi.
Flat, okay, Mississippi. So it's just that idea that things are so shaped by that geography. All right, what else stands out? Rachel?
I think I almost picked up that the Nile was almost given a place of honor, God in and of itself.
It was considered to be sacred and a god in and of itself. Absolutely.
Is that lasted 3,000 years or something? Just amazing.
Unless I'm talking about that, you may have overheard us. Egypt is so old, and it was so powerful, even as late as the divided kingdom. Still. Not as powerful as it once was, but it was still a major player even during the divided kingdom. And it's really about the around the time of the fall of Judah that Egypt really slips. Okay, but you may have heard this. Abraham would have seen the pyramids. The pyramids way predate Abraham. Wow. Okay, they were old to Abraham. All right, what else? Yeah. And, the famous things we think of about Egypt are the treasures. King Tut's tomb is obviously the most famous one, and it's fascinating. Read about that stuff. And the robbers never found it. That's why it was preserved. Okay. All the other ones were looted. All the pyramids were tombs. Okay. And there were other tombs too. And the gold was incredible, but it was wealthy, but the vast majority of people had a meager existence, the vast majority of them. Yeah.
Yeah, that's one of the things I noticed, that there wasn't a merchant class very much.
There was not a middle class.
The closer you were to Pharaoh, I guess the richer you was going to be, but other than that, it wasn't like you could make yourself.
Right.
There were no made men back then.
No, you're exactly right. And that is so bred into our culture, but in many of the ancient societies we read about in the Old Testament, and that would include the Israelites to a great extent. And that's why there are so many things in the law baked in to help people of low means, okay? But most of these societies, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, there was no middle class much. There was not much of a middle class in Rome. There was some. It's more middle, and even the Greeks and Romans had more middle class, but you're exactly right. And that's such a predominant characteristic for us. Well, obviously, we're going to talk about Egypt, but not just that. Egypt, and I meant to throw that up there. That really gives you a contrast, right? That satellite imagery. Everything is the Nile, right? So we're going to talk here about and summarize, overview, the Exodus, Egypt and the Exodus and the wanderings really quick. We're having to combine some because I had to be away. So we're scrunching that together a little bit. I just want to give you some overview notes. And you just do what you want to with your material. I think the map that you've got there on page one that shows the Egyptian area and the Sinai Peninsula, just if you want to write the notes there, that's great. And it might be that you want to make some geographic notes. But I've got four main points here as are indicated on the map. First of all, in the Exodus, God showed his mastery over everything. There was nothing untouched regarding God demonstrating his power. Later on, it said that God showed his power over the gods of Egypt. So polytheistic, as Rachel mentioned about the Nile, everything was related to some god. And so God shows his mastery over these elements, the creatures, the people, and even over Pharaoh. Yes?
Just one minor note on that. The very first thing he hits is the Nile.
Yeah, that's the very first thing. He goes for the jugular. Because that was their lifeblood.
And over again, you see the phrase, that they may know that I am the Lord, or that you may know that I am the Lord.
He's demonstrating that. Yes.
Like judging from us, the Nile was kind of the big god. So for him to go right for that one is...
Right.
I'm over that.
That's right. It's like taking out the linebacker on the defense. That's the... Gets 10 tackles a game. We'll take out the big guy first. Okay, that kind of thing. Exactly what's happening. And... You could even say that we haven't got in our readings to Exodus yet, but God is showing himself in those early chapters in Genesis. And then he's sort of low key for a long time, interacting with Abraham and his family. And then in the Exodus, it's a grand manifestation of himself. Because if something big is happening in Egypt, it was going to get out. So it was a manifestation of his identity for sure. Egypt was so powerful. The Pharaoh was an absolute ruler. For God to do this was so very impressive in so many ways. Now, we'll say this about the Pharaoh. Note how that the process of the deliverance from the Hebrews' bondage had a linchpin. In any way, with that kind of power, God could have taken the Israelites out of Egypt. He could have taken them out on a cloud, okay? But the Israelites were not going to go. Moses was not going to lead them, and God was not going to pull this deliverance off until Pharaoh gave the word. Pharaoh finally had to say, go. And until he said, go, they weren't going to go. That's how God mastered Pharaoh. That Pharaoh, you're in total command, but you have to give the order that I want you to give. And Pharaoh resisted it. That was the real tug of war, right? He wouldn't let him go. And then he said, well, you can go and take this and that kind of thing. Pharaoh had to break his will and give the order that God told him to do. God told him to follow.
Thing back there, Pharaoh was worshipped as a god.
He was a god, yeah.
So, you know, he's kind of going, you talked about he went for the gods. He took out the big one first, now he's taking out Pharaoh specifically, saying you're not.
Right. Right. And so this was just total mastery all the way across the board. Second of all, God frees a people that's helpless from Egyptian bondage. They were living in that Goshen area, which is right over here on the eastern side. And they were helpless in this grip. And understand, and you get an idea from it, it's hard. It's impossible to measure these things with exactness. But in this period of the early Old Testament, there is not probably another kingdom on earth more powerful than Egypt. If you look at the military power, the economic power, all those kinds of things, their ability to command areas around them and things like that. And I want you to think about this. Look real quickly over in Exodus 1, 11 to 14. You saw on these panels that there are two things that Egypt's known for. First of all, from an economic standpoint, what were their economics built on? Agriculture, especially the growth of grain associated with the fertile soil around the Nile. The other thing that they still are known for is the architecture, what we called the other day monumental architecture. According to Exodus 1, 11 through 14, as slaves, what are the two things the Hebrews worked on? The building? The cities and the buildings, and in the field. Because remember when Pharaoh got ticked off at Moses? You know, they were to make bricks without straw. So there's monumental architecture going on they're involved in, and then the agricultural production, because it says they were working in the field, in all manner of work in the field, it says there, I think it's verse 14. So the very things that all these centuries later that they're known for, the Hebrews became integral to them carrying out those things. And by the way, listen, I get confused on the Egyptian dynasties. If you're into that, more power to you, whatever floats your boat. There's so many of them, and the history's not really strong, okay? It's a little dicey in some places. There was a group of foreigners that took over Egypt. They're called the Hyksos. And from what I see, it was probably the Hyksos that were ruling when Joseph did the things he did for Egypt and for Pharaoh. And then the Hyksos were actually foreign invaders who became the Egyptian rulers and took over. And then we see in Exodus 1, why did the Hebrews fall into disfavor with the government? Another Pharaoh rose up who knew not Joseph. There was a shift in dynasties. There was a new dynasty. It's not the same family anymore. And so it's interesting how that those shifts are connected to what's happening even in the Old Testament. And then God leads them, when he delivers them, out of Egypt down into the Sinai Peninsula. Now, I want you to look at a couple of passages. Daryl, will you read Exodus 12 in just a moment? Exodus 12, 37 and 38. And then Ken, Exodus 13, verse 17 and 18. Okay, so this tells us the geography pointers regarding the Exodus. All right, Daryl.
Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock.
Okay, so their initial move was from Ramesses, which is a family name. It's like George in the annals of British history, as far as monarchs. And Ramesses here is a city, and they come down the Succoth. They come right here. There's a series of lakes just north of this part of the Red Sea. You've got these two gulfs here that are named something different now. This is Suez. And then you got a series of lakes right here. And that's where they move. And then look at 13, 17, and 18, Ken.
When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle.
All right, thank you very much. So if you want to look in your atlas, it'd be good for a reference here, the rest of the class. Page 5 and page 8 reflect this. Remember the Fertile Crescent that we've emphasized, which is this band of territory coming up the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley down into Canaan and over here to Egypt, and that would have to include the Nile. And think about the Fertile Crescent. And then look what this says right here. Based on what we've talked about, it makes sense, right, that there were routes, okay? This is how the routes went. They went up the Mesopotamian area, down along the coast here into Egypt. Another route called the King's Highway went over here in these plains on the other side, the western side of Jordan River, and then cut in here to the coast that way. If you're going from Egypt anywhere over here, you hug the coast and went that way. And you see in your atlas, it's called the road to the Philistines, okay, because this is where the Philistines were. God didn't lead them that way. If you're going to the Canaan land, that's the way you would go. It's like we decide, okay, we're going to leave here tonight. I'll get in our cars and go to Target. The Target over here, where we're going to go. And we all get in our cars, and Rick gets in, and Hannah get in their car, and Rick takes off through this field that way. Well, first of all, that's not the direction of Target. Second of all, that's not the road. Why would you do that, Hannah? Okay? Hannah's not driving, that's why. It made no sense at all for them to go this way when they're supposed to be going to the promised land, right? And it said that in that text Ken read that God led them this way. Okay, let's flip back over here to the closer map. Led them this way because he didn't want them to encounter war. Think about it. If the Egyptians would be invaded, it would be this way, right? That's where a great army would come. They had garrisons along here. They had forts along here with soldiers. So they're avoiding that, says that in the text. And they're also going down in here. God's going to basically take them in the middle to the middle of nowhere. That's where he's going to take them. And according to Exodus 14, verse 3, God told them to go toward the sea, which is somewhere right over here. And this is what Pharaoh, when Pharaoh heard this, because you're looking at probably 2 million people. He said in Exodus 14, verse 3, for Pharaoh will save the people of Israel. They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. They've wandered out here in the middle of nowhere and they're trapped up against the sea, which enticed him to go after them with his chariot army, the only thing he's got left that's of power. And of course, you know how that ended up. That was all, it was not the Israelites who got trapped. The Egyptians did, not on the land, but in the sea. Now, that brings us to the route. Your atlas does a good job with this. The route, the particular route, again, this is a long time ago. The particular route is not known for sure. The traditional route, indicated in your book, indicated here with the red line, takes them to around the north part of this gulf right here, which would technically be connected to the Red Sea, and over to Sinai here. There is some evidence of the alternative routes, which would have been taking them through these lakes here into the middle of the peninsula rather than the lower part, or even this way, okay? I don't think we should get bent out of shape about that. The traditional route is here from the old evidence and the evidence that most scholars think is true. That's why there are monuments down here. This is thought to be Mount Sinai down here in the lower part of the peninsula. I think a lot of people argue the lakes was the crossing because it's a little easier to manage to go across a lake. It's not as deep. But even if you read it that way, it's a miracle what happened. The winds blew to move the waters, which they did do that sometimes naturally. And you'll see these documentaries on TV that try to, and on the internet, that tried to say, well, they just walked through a marsh and there was a wind and all that. That's not how it's presented in the scriptures. It's either a miracle or not. Let's not try to come up with a solution that's natural. So that's why, and also the idea of Red Sea can be translated Sea of Reeds, which implies a lake or a marsh kind of thing. But it was enough water that it was a miracle and enough water to drown the chariot army. So you know what that sounds like. So, but that's the route that they take. And it really makes no sense if they're going to the land of Canaan to go this route. They're going down in here. But God has a lot of other things in store. And because they're going to spend a year at Sinai. They got to get things in order. They're a race of people here. He turns them into a nation here. An organized nation. And the law does that and other things. Okay? And then, of course, you know how this thing ends up. This is an overview, and we'll be talking about this in greater detail. After a year in Sinai, they come up to Kadesh Barnea down here in the southern part of Canaan. And they launch the scouts. The scouts come back 10 with the report, we can't make it. One thing after another, they had shown their lack of faith and they had resisted God and resisted Moses' leadership. And God curses that first generation to stay out here in the middle of nowhere until they all passed and the next generation would go in. Now, I want you to note something. And you'll see this in the next activity. This is where they're at during the wilderness wandering, right in here. Let's flip back to this. This is where they're at, down in here. That's off and away from what? That we have emphasized the first few classes. Okay? Because it's not in what region? Not in the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent was either near the coast, near rivers, or close enough to the coast and the rivers and the lakes to get rainfall. You start getting over in here, you start getting down in here, and you're off the Fertile Crescent. And we talked, I know, last week about that with the movement of the patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob in particular, they could travel around the Fertile Crescent because there were routes and resources. If any band of people need the Fertile Crescent resources, it would be a 2 million pack of Hebrews. So how in the world are they going to make it in the middle of nowhere without resources? There's no no dense population down here, no resources. How are they going to make it? God's going to provide water and bread directly, miraculously. This is all about dependence, isn't it? See how the geography factors in to so many things here. Okay? And that's what we're going to do next. So, flip your sheet over. I've got a chart I want you to work on with a partner or two. I want you to see that in this period of the Old Testament, of the time of Egyptian bondage, the Exodus, and the wanderings, how there are four geographic characters. I mean character as if a person, but they're not a person. But think about, what does a character do in a narrative? Each character contributes something. There's the villain. There's the hero. Those kinds of things. The geography, the different geographic features act as characters. And the characters are a river, a sea, a mountain, and desert. So I want you to get with somebody nearby, and I want you to just scan. Note that I said scan because these are some hefty references. But I want you to just scan these texts. Look for the name of the river, the sea, the mountain. And when it comes to the desert, there's actually two things that are named. That's why I have names there. And I want you to summarize out from those, in what way did the geographic feature play a part in the narrative? How does God use it to bring about a certain result? And we've already touched on it tonight a little bit. Okay? So if Zachary, you want to come over here with Ken and Sandy, sort of referee for them, okay, Zach? And then Ray and David, y'all work together, and Jesse and Rick and Joe and Andrew and Lori and Caroline and Hannah, Rachel and Jonathan and Daryl and Les. And just scan the text. Just scan it. And the big thing I want you to look for is how the geographic feature, another way to say this, how it was used by God to bring about a certain result. It's just another way of comprehending the events that happen. So work on that and then we'll talk about it. We're doing good on time. Just scan the text. Your page 8 and 9, as indicated on the screen, will be of assistance. I should have put it on that sheet. I did not. But page 8 and 9, as shown there on the top of the slide, are very helpful. If you need a little guidance or nudge or whatever, but I think you could probably come up with the names, especially for the first three, on your, you know, without looking at anything. But I really want you to get that last column there. How would you describe its role in the narrative and how it impacts, how it's used to impact? Because after all, the earth is the Lord's, right? Consult with each other what you're seeing. A good sentence in that last column would be great. Just a line that describes that feature's role, that character's role in the story. Whatever works.
His first.
Okay. What river are we talking about here? The Nile, obviously. You saw from all those panels, the Nile was essentially it was the material essentiality of Egypt. Egypt would be nothing without it, okay? So no wonder, as pagans, they would, make it sacred and all kinds of things like that. So how did you describe, unless you go ahead, how the Nile played a role in this narrative? How did God use it? How did you describe it? Yeah,
turning it into blood, but not only the Nile, but all the other waters in the region as well. Yeah.
Of course, that's where they got their water. And you said destroy. Think about what blood represents. When you spill blood, when you expose blood, that's death, right? And everything in it died, fish and things. Like a lot of fishing done out of the Nile. That was part of the meat, okay, for their diet. Actually, the main meat for their diet. So this was their God was used against them. And think about materially it affected them. Psychologically it had to affect them. I mean, I don't think we can overestimate how shaken they would have been from that. Yeah, Andrew.
So is it like metaphorically killing your God?
Right.
The stabbing,
yeah.
The demonstration of God's power.
It's right. Absolute power. All right, the sea, who are we talking about here? Lori? How is it used as a geographic feature?
In one way, is it deliverer?
Okay.
And the other way, is it judgment or the conqueror?
Right. I mean, both. The same geographic feature was a deliverer and a path to life. In the others, it was a path to death. It was a destroyer and a judge. Sort of like the way, it's interesting how in 2 Peter, I'm sorry, in 1 Peter 3, that Peter, by the Spirit there, describes they were saved by water. Well, that water also did what? It destroyed most people. So it's the same instrument, isn't it? Okay, of course, the water buoyed up the ark and they were saved from the destruction. What mountain are we talking about, Ray?
I was still in the sea for a minute.
Okay.
A reverence for God.
Okay. So that's a long reading there, and you're familiar with it. The mountain is where they met God and where they got a close-up encounter with Him and left the Israelites what? Trembling. They're scared to death. And so He's using the mountain, and it quakes and it smokes. And there's lightning. He's using the mountain to send a message about His holiness. I mean, He could have led them to a lake. He could have led them to a canyon. He could have led them to a lot of things. What's the natural reaction we have to a big mountain? We look up and we're in awe. We feel small. It's so imposing, right?
It's an unapproachable holiness.
And the way this was, He told not to get near the mountain. And then when they heard what they heard, they heard Him speak the Ten Commandments. They didn't want to get near it. That's the one time they obeyed Him. Did you notice that? They stayed away from that mountain.
Fear is a strong motivator.
It's a very strong motivator. And every other time they wouldn't do anything they said.
Which, yeah. I actually find it interesting. This is the point where they are probably most afraid of Him. Yeah. This is also the point He gives them the law.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's a good assessment. They have the most fear at this time of Him. Yeah. And then desert, did you find two names there? What? You could find three. What did you find?
There's the wilderness of Sinai.
Right.
There's the wilderness of Paran.
Paran is right here. This is the bulk of it right here. And then up in here.
Yeah, the wilderness of Zin.
Of Zin. Okay. Zin is really on the border. It appears that they spend more time down in here. Once they're turned away from going into the Canaan land, they're in Kadesh Barnea, they turn this way, away from the land of Canaan. Makes sense. And then as they're getting closer to going to the land of Canaan, they work their way back up here to the wilderness of Zin, where they launch this movement up in here, which is, you know, chronicled in the book of Numbers. So how is the desert used? This is desert, very desert. Especially the wilderness of Paran. How's it used as a character? What does that desert do?
It's a purifying force. The antagonist, really.
Yeah.
Well, I think it's interesting. This is they've questioned God at this point. They've questioned his power, even though in the last, I mean, the previous three things have been the massive showings of his power.
Yeah. You could say that the first three geographic characters worked in their favor to help them. This one, he uses it to take out a generation and to test. You know, that second generation that came into the land of Canaan, that came out of Egypt, they knew nothing but a nomadic life. They knew nothing but a nomadic life. That was a tough life. But yet they had more faith than their ancestors did. But the desert is used as a punishing tool and as a purifier. You know, you got to go through it. You got to go through this, you know, ordeal to come out on the other end. And God doesn't put them somewhere that's comfy for 40 years. It's by nature difficult, and every day they had to rely upon Him for their bread. So watch how. I just think that it just opens up some things when you're looking at these, for a lot of us, very familiar narratives, but looking at it from the geography, and no wonder we're told God made everything, and then He's going to use everything according to His purposes. Okay, we're done. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Looking forward to it. We're going to get into the land of Canaan. To Canaan's land. I'm on my way, and you are too.